enjoy this opportunity too as well to continue this series that he gave me on a psalm for every situation. And Pastor Ray asked me to preach on Psalms 51 and also Psalm 32 today, because they actually go together quite well. And the title of the message, as you can see, is When You Need Some R&R. Now, we all know that soldiers and sailors and Marines, when they're in battle for a period of time, they're, you know, if at all possible, they're rotated back out of the battle to a safe area where they can have some R&R, some rest and relaxation. And they realize that people who are in that kind of intensity of battle need those opportunities to find that rejuvenation and that relaxation and that renewal and the release from stresses so that they can go back into the battle and be victorious. Now, this is a good analogy because we as Christians fight actually a three-front war. Not a one-front war, not a two-front war. We fight a three-front war. We fight against Satan and his demons, and we have to deal with his lies and his deceptions and his temptations and his accusations. We fight against our world's cultural values, which are very opposite what the values are in Scripture. And so we have to deal with the world's lies and deceptions and temptations and accusations. And then the third front is we have to deal with our own fallen flesh nature. And we have to deal with the lies and the temptations and the deceptions and the accusations and the weaknesses and the hurts that come from our own flesh. So we fight a three-front war. As we grow in Christ, we grow in victory. But we grow at the cost of many defeats, right? When we are defeated, when we do sin, when we do blow it, we need some R&R. And I'm not talking about rest and relaxation. I'm talking about repentance and restoration. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we are gathered here together as a body of believers, Lord, we have this great opportunity to learn from your word, to be taught by your spirit, to allow the Holy Spirit to work deep in all of our hearts, to help us, Lord, to not only learn better how to overcome, but to learn better about you, Lord. About your magnificent love and your surpassing grace and mercy toward us, your exceeding great kindness. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that your anointing would assist me and help me to preach your word and would assist and help your people to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me begin with one scripture now, before we get into the Psalms. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle John writes, and he's writing this, of course, late in his life, and he was the longest living, longest surviving of the 12 apostles. He was the one who was the beloved of Jesus out of all the apostles. He wrote this. He said, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Tremendous statement from an apostle. He goes, I write all this so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, we have Jesus Christ. This is beautiful balance that's there in Scripture. And let me take you now, first of all, to the Psalm of Repentance, to Psalm 51. And if you have your Bibles or your wireless devices and you want to look along with that, Psalm 51. And I'm going to read the entire Psalm. And it begins with a little preamble. It says, for the choir director a Psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And that says a lot right there about the setting of this psalm. This is a psalm that David wrote after he blew it, and blew it big. He writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just, for I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would give you, offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and a repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar." That is a psalm for when you need some repentance. The introduction to that psalm, again, it says it all. David's sin, when he sinned with Bathsheba and everything that surrounded that, that wasn't the only sin that David ever sinned in his life. He was just as human as you and I are. David himself was a very passionate man. He sinned many times. There was a time where he went to the Philistines for help from King Saul. And he realized, oh my goodness, how do I get out of this situation? Wait a minute, I'll be clever. And he fakes being crazy. And the Philistine king says, "This guy's nuts, get him out of here." And David walks away. That worked. But it was a lie. It was a deception. There was a time when there was Nabal, and he got David angry. And David used in Scripture, we see recorded, David used some foul language. He was so angry. And he was ready to go in and kill every man there. And he refers to the men in a very uncouth way at that passage. There are a lot of different times that the Bible records David sinned. There was a time where he was near the end of his kingship and he decided, you know, I want to find out how big of an army I can put out there. And he orders Joab the general to do a census of all the men in the country who could bear arms. And he comes back with this enormous figure, and David realizes right away, oh no, I shouldn't have known that. I shouldn't have done that. He realizes there are some things it's better for us just not to know. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. But David here, it wasn't the only sin that he sinned in his life with Bathsheba, but it was the most significant. It was the most significant fall he had. And there's actually a great message here, that this man David, a man described in Scripture as being a man after God's own heart, yet he was capable of sinning so significantly against God, Yet, because he was a man after God's own heart, even though he sinned so terribly, he wrote such a significant psalm and prayer of repentance. And in that psalm, the psalm is constructed around seven great cries, and I have them up there on the PowerPoint. If you like to take notes, you can take notes. If you don't like to take notes anyway. It's good for you. Remember, that's what they said in high school and college. Take the notes. It's good for you. And it's so important that we understand this idea of repentance, what repentance really is. Because we live in a time, especially in the Western church, we live in an era of cheap grace in the church. Cheap grace is often being preached from the pulpits of the church all across America. I remember reading about one instance where a pastor was giving an evangelistic sermon, and he invited people to come to faith in Jesus. And the way he said it was, he stood in front of the church and he said, right here is an invisible door. If you get up out of your seat and walk through this door by faith, you're saved. And everybody got up and filed through the door, went back, sat down, went out the door, and went on with their lives. That's cheap grace. And I believe that we preach cheap grace so very often in the American church because we don't understand the magnitude of how great the holiness of God is, and that we don't understand how heinous our sins really are. We don't grasp the magnitude of how great the love of God is and how incredible His mercy and forgiveness really are. We don't grasp those things. And so we don't really understand God's grace, and we don't really understand our need for true repentance. Now, I'm going to ask for a confession here. Anyone here ever watch the Red Green Show? Oh boy. A couple. It used to be aired. It was a comedy show out of Canada, and it's basically about this guy named Red Green, and you know, he's kind of, you know, a hillbilly type character. You know, he's the one who came up with the saying that duct tape is the handyman's secret weapon, as you can fix anything with duct tape. Okay. Well, in his show, he had these little vignettes, and one of them was he belonged to a group called Men's Anonymous. And it was about men trying to improve themselves, to become more sensitive. You know, they'd have their little episode, and one guy would stand up and say, you know, my name's Bill. I've been a man since I was 8 years old. You know, and he'd say, yesterday, I finally got rid of that box of old toaster cords I've been saving for years. And his wife was so happy and everything. But they had a pledge in the Men's Anonymous group. And the pledge was, I'm a man, and I can change. If I have to, I guess so. And you know, it struck me that sounds a lot like sometimes the sinner's prayers we pray in the church when we lead someone to Christ. You're a person, you believe in Jesus, you can change if you have to. I guess so. But we don't really lead people to understand what repentance really is. You know what Psalm 51 is? Psalm 51 is the sinner's prayer in the Bible. And he begins with that first great cry in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. You know what? That's the cry of humility. The first step of repentance is to realize we've got a problem. And the problem isn't, although there are factors that play in, the problem isn't because your parents were mean to you, or your father abandoned you, or, you know, your work is against you, or, you know, whatever. Ultimately, at root, at heart, the problem is ours and our own. And David says, God, I've got a problem. It wasn't Bathsheba's fault. You know, he didn't start off the prayer, "You know, God, I knew I blew it," but, you know, she shouldn't have been out bathing on that roof in clear line of sight from the balcony of the palace. No, it's her fault. "I know, God, we need to pass a law. We'll make a law. No more bathing on your rooftops." It's a different culture than we live in today, okay? Different climate, too, than today. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, "God, I'm the problem. I've got the problem. Have mercy on me, O God." See, we have to realize we've got the problem, and it's a problem that only God has the solution for. It says, Jesus said in Luke 18, verses 13 and 14, he tells a little story to the disciples. He says about a tax collector in the temple, and he actually stands at a distance from the temple. And he says that he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you that this man went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those that humble themselves will be exalted." Isn't that something? "Have mercy on me, O God," the cry of humility. Then verse 2, David has another cry in the psalm. It's the cry of responsibility. He says, "Wash me clean from my guilt." Wash me clean from whose guilt? My guilt. It's my guilt, God. I am guilty. David takes full responsibility for his own sins. He blames no one. "Well, you know, God, why didn't any of my servants stop me when I sent my servants to go get Bathsheba and to call her to the palace at 1 o'clock in the morning? Why didn't they say something to me? Why didn't they stop it? When I sent the message to General Joab, chief of the entire armed forces of Israel, and told him, 'Take out Uriah, arrange for his death,' why didn't Joab stop me?" I mean, the man argues with me about everything else. And you see that in Scripture too. But David doesn't do any of that. He doesn't try to shift the blame anywhere. He says, "I am responsible." Then he goes on to another cry. Verse 7, he says, "Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." This is the cry for purity. He says, "God, I need purity. Purify me." And something we have to realize, especially in our culture today, is that sin isn't just bad behavior. Sin isn't just negative thinking. And very often that's how we like to characterize sin in our culture. It's just bad behavior. Just modify your behavior and you're okay. Now that is part of it, but that's not the entirety of it. And then also too, we characterize sin as negative thinking. Well, just change your thinking. Think positive and then you'll be okay. And there is a truthful aspect to that. But that's not the whole picture of what sin really is. Sin is impurity. Sin is contamination. This is why God always used that picture in the Old Testament of sin making you not clean, but unclean. And what a word, unclean. He doesn't use the word dirty. He uses the word unclean, the very opposite of clean. It's a deeper state than just dirty, because if you're dirty, it's just surface. You get your hands dirty, you wash your hands, and you're all set. You clean the dirt off. But unclean is a complete contamination from the surface all the way to the core. And this is the picture of what sin really is. Let me give you an illustration about sin and how often we try to handle it in our own strength and in our own wisdom. take a gallon of sewer water. Okay? Picture you've got a gallon jug of sewer water. Would you drink it? No, absolutely not. Add a gallon of pure water to it. You know, get a 5-gallon bucket, dump in the gallon of sewer water, take a gallon of pure water. You can even buy distilled water at Walmart. What is it, 89 cents a jug or something? You pour that in. Would you drink that water? How about if you put 2 gallons of pure water in to that gallon of sewer water? Would you drink it? How about if you put 50 gallons of pure water in? Would you drink it? How about 100 gallons of pure water? Would you drink it? Would you? No, absolutely not. And isn't that how we try to oftentimes deal with sin in our own lives? God, I blew it. But you know what, God? I blew it here. But God, I'm okay over here. God, I blew it here, but I've done 6 good deeds over here. God, I've got 1 gallon of sewer water in my heart, but God, here's 50 gallons of pure water over here. Doesn't that dilute the sewer enough to where it's no longer harmful and no longer a problem? It doesn't work, does it? Because the uncleanness contaminates everything. The only way you can drink a gallon of sewer water is it has to be what? Purified. It has to be run through a complicated filtration process. And I've got kind of like an engineering mind. I'm interested in these things. And I like to watch crazy documentaries about, you know, how they run sewer water through reverse osmosis and bacterial situations, and they harvest the methane gas and use that to run generators to make electricity and get heat, you know, and all these things, and all the water goes through all these things, and then at the end of the process there's the owner of the plant, and he walks up to a faucet, puts a bottle, turns it on, the water comes out, and he drinks it. And you think, oh my goodness, a day ago that was flushed down a toilet. And it wasn't even your own toilet. Somebody else's toilet. But he's so confident in the purification process that the water's now pure and it's safe to drink. It's a beautiful illustration that this is what David was crying for. God, purify me. Make me clean. And then we have verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's the cry of inability. David is saying, God, I can't make my heart clean. I can't do it. God, I've tried to rationalize this. And actually, by the time from when David sinned with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband Uriah, to when Nathan the prophet confronted him, it was almost a 9-month period because the baby was about due. The marriage had already taken place. Everything was transpired. So for that 9-month period, David was in agony in his soul. And he was trying to think his way out of it. Trying to rationalize his way out of it. Trying to make himself feel right on the inside. But he couldn't do it. He said, create in me a clean heart. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's so important. Why? Because sin brings death. Sin brings death, but Jesus Christ brings life. Resolutions won't give you a clean heart. Accountability won't give you a clean heart. Good deeds won't give you a clean heart. Jesus will. Jude 1 verses 24 and 25, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That's who we're looking to today, Jesus Christ. Then he has another cry, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's the cry for recovery. God, I need recovery. I need you to recover me out of this disaster that I've put myself into. When we sin as Christians, we lose something. Not your salvation. And I hate that term, you know. Watch out, lose your salvation. Oh, you Pentecostals, you believe you can lose your salvation. It makes it sound like, you know, you lose your car keys. You know, I know I put it here. Where'd it go? Where is it? I like the term better, we can forfeit our salvation. We can willingly choose to walk away from Jesus Christ. And you know what? I've seen people do it as a pastor. I've seen people forfeit their salvation. And it's a terrible thing. But you can't just lose it. But what do we lose as Christians when we sin? We lose the joy of the Lord. We lose that joy that's in our heart, that joy that comes, you know, as Pastor Ray preached, you know, so beautifully through the book of Philippians. We lose that joy that comes from having that right relationship with God and knowing that it is well with my soul. That you have that shalom, that peace of that brings that wholeness that's within you. We lose that when we sin. And you know, part of repentance is realizing that when we sin, we don't just hurt ourselves. We may also hurt other people. But most of all, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And I read somewhere once that grief is actually a love term. You grieve the people that you love. You know, when my kids do occasionally backtalk and mouth off, and it happens, it grieves me. It actually grieves me far more than it angers me. Because I understand it. I remember doing it myself. But it's grievesome because it hurts. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. God, give me recovery. And then verse 14, he says, forgive me for shedding blood, O God. That's the cry for leniency. Forgive me for shedding blood. He's talking about Uriah right now, whom he had murdered. The cry for leniency is simply this: God, please don't make me pay the debt that I owe. Now remember, David lived under the Old Testament law. What did the law say happened if you murdered somebody? What happened to you? You died. You were stoned. David says, I don't want to die. God, be lenient towards me. Give me leniency. Don't make me pay this awful, awful debt that I owe. And God, of course, gave that to David, too. The concepts of mercy and forgiveness go together. Together they teach that the only way to deal with sin is to confront it, be honest about it, and go to God with it. That's repentance. Think about David when he tried to deal with his own sin with Bathsheba. What happened? He only got deeper into sin. You know, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And she sends him a message a little while later, I'm pregnant. David goes, oh boy, because Uriah's been out with the army for months, laying siege to a city. So David has Uriah come back home. And David says, you're home on leave, Uriah. I'm very pleased with you. Why don't you go home and keep your wife company? Know what I mean? And Uriah says, how can I go home and be comfortable with my wife when my men are out there on the battlefield? Imagine how that made David feel. Here's this guy, this soldier, Uriah, and he's not even Jewish. He's a Hittite who happens to believe in God. And he's got more integrity more character than I've shown with this guy's wife. So David has Uriah come back and has a big dinner. Uriah, have a drink of this. Uriah, try this wine from the Valley of Sharon. Uriah, try this wine that I got imported over here. Uriah, try this wine that the king of Moab sent to me. And Uriah, of course, he's a soldier, and you're at dinner, and the king's saying, drink this, drink this, drink this. And Uriah gets plastered. And then when Uriah's absolutely drunk, David says, why don't you go home and sleep it off with your wife? And even drunk, Uriah refuses to go home, but he goes and sleeps with the other soldiers in the barracks. And then David says, there's only one way for me to fix this problem. He involves General Joab in a conspiracy to kill Uriah, an innocent man. And of course, that conspiracy succeeds, and Uriah is killed. And then David marries Bathsheba to try and legitimize the pregnancy. When we try to deal with sin on our own, instead of doing it God's way and going the route of repentance, going the route of honesty and openness and purity and confession, we only get deeper into it. We only begin to compound it with additional sins. And that's exactly what David did here. And this is why he cries for that leniency. And then finally, the final cry, verse 15, he says, unseal my lips, O Lord. That is the cry of victory. David had been trapped in a misery of guilt and shame and lies and conviction because of his sins. He talks about in this psalm about, you know, how my rebellion haunted me day and night. He talks about being broken by God. The idea is that while he was like that, he couldn't bring himself to truly and freely worship God. Oh, David, the godly king, you know, probably had to keep the image up. He probably went to the regular services at the tabernacle, the national gatherings, or whatever was happening. But for David, he was just going through the motions. How many of you have ever done that, come to church and just going through the motions? I have. And David says, God, after all this, unseal my lips, open my mouth again so that I can truly praise and worship you. Think about that song by Maranatha. We typically only sing the chorus, but there are some other verses that go with it. That song by Maranatha, set my spirit free that I might worship thee. Set my spirit free that I might praise thy name. Let all bondage go and let deliverance flow. Set my spirit free to worship thee. That's the chorus. Now come the verses. Come, breath of life, and bend us, break us, heal the scars of sin. Then tenderly remake us, renew us deep within. Come, word made flesh to touch us, heal us, save us in our need, and with your spirit seal us. God, shepherd, this we plead. That's what David was praying for when he finished out his prayer of repentance with the cry for victory. Glory to God. Now with Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a psalm for when you need some restoration. I'm going to read it to you now. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. Beautiful psalm, Psalm 32. And you know what? It says at the beginning, a psalm of David. Another psalm by David. And in it, David is actually looking back with 20/20 hindsight. Remember the message last week? You know, God gives insight and then you get the hindsight. David's got the 20/20 hindsight now, and he's looking back into his own heart and into his own life. This is what happened after I repented of my sin. So Psalm 32 is actually Psalm 52, if you want to think of it that way. You know, I'm not trying to rewrite the Bible or anything like that, but it is in a way. Because Psalm 32 is what happened in David after he prayed Psalm 51. The psalm for when you need some restoration. And I found that not only has the American church, by and large, lost the concept of repentance, the American church has also lost the concept of restoration. Now, why is that? Why have we lost the concept of restoration? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because sin is messy and repentance is painful. And we're Americans. We don't like messes and we don't like pain. We like everything to be copacetic. We like everything to flow nicely, to move along as quickly as possible and as painlessly as possible. We like everything convenient. We like life to be just replete with amenities and luxuries. Not that those things are necessarily bad. I mean, when we go on, my brother, when he goes on vacation, he goes camping. When I go on vacation, I want to go to a bed and breakfast. That's the kind of person I am. You know, I want to be able to have a nice bed, and I want to get up and have a great breakfast. And the, oh yeah, here we go. The anointing's falling, you know. My wife and I, we have a favorite bed and breakfast we went to on our honeymoon, and we've gone back almost every year since. And we really enjoy it. It's in southern Vermont. I won't tell you the name, lest I be accused of giving them a commercial. Okay? Sin is messy and repentance is painful. Consequently, we tend to favor, as American Christians, we like quick fixes. We like painless prayers and spiritual platitudes. We don't really want to enter into someone's life and walk with them through the process of repentance and through the process of restoration, helping them walk through and wade through the mess that's there and come out through much pain, climbing up out of that hole that they've dug themselves in and having them really understand that they are restored, not just in a right relationship with God, but in a right relationship with the church too. That's why we have so very little of the, you know, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed happening in the American church. Why? Because we don't feel safe. Because we know intuitively, I don't think anybody's going to want to walk with me through this mess in my life. And so as lonely people in the crowd, we just sort of, okay, God, I'll just try and get through it myself. And it's so much more difficult. That's why the recovery group is so important in so many ways. Because you feel safe. And your other people who are willing to walk with you through the mess and through the pain. You know, we've lost that art. We've lost the art of Romans 12:15, which says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We've lost that. We've also sometimes lost Galatians 6:1-2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person. How? Gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Why? Because you're having to walk with a person through the mess. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And I don't like how some people read into that all sorts of weird spiritual stuff. You know, watch out. You know, if you're walking with somebody, you know, and trying to restore them from sin, watch out because, you know, demons might jump off of them and land on you and all this nonsense. I tend to think of it like a parent changing a baby's diaper. It's a mess. You're going to get dirty. So you make sure that you wash your hands before you sit down and have a bagel and coffee. Because if you don't, you are going to be the sickie, right? That's the idea, is to make sure that we go to God and that we're staying cleansed in our own hearts. Notice something about this psalm, Psalm 32. It starts with joy and it ends with joy. See, it's a joy when someone repents of their sin, and it's a joy when they find and walk in restoration. And restoration involves two very important faith revelations that occur for restoration to be complete. Verse 5, David says, "And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." What a faith revelation. I want you to understand something, that when God forgives us of our sins, God's forgiveness does not undo our sin. He doesn't make it that it never happened. It happened. It's tragic. The tragic memories, the painful memories will still be there. Sometimes the consequences will still be there. But God's forgiveness clears the record of sin, making you guiltless in God's eyes. Meaning that in the kingdom of God, when God forgives you, if somebody in the spiritual realm wants to do a background check on you, they're going to come up with nothing on your record. That's the beautiful thing. David says, "All my guilt is gone. It's all gone." And I believe in many ways it's a faulty understanding of God's forgiveness that actually hinders a lot of Christians from restoration. Because I think that we tend to think of God's restoration as the proverbial country western song played backwards, right? You know, you get your dog back, your truck back, your job back, your wife back, your house back, you know. And we think that, God, you forgave me, so now everything is like it was before. And it's not so. Not in this world of sin and death and consequences. But restoration's different. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand restoration. The oldest commissioned warship in the United States Navy is the USS Constitution. It was launched October 21st, 1797. And you can go to Boston and walk on that ship. I did with the kids last spring because I like that kind of stuff. And it was something to walk the decks of that ship, to go down below decks and see the cannon and the little cabins for the officers. And the kids, of course, were fascinated that the officers had these little rooms off to the side of the ship with little holes. And they're like, "What's that?" "Well, what's a hole that overhangs the ocean for?" "Oh, that's the potty." And they were fascinated with that. And there it is, the ship. from 1797. And it's been restored several times in its history. And if you look up on the USS Constitution website, they will tell you that the conservators estimate that only 10 to 15% of the wood on that ship is original from the 1790s. All the rest has been restored. I mean, it's still the USS Constitution. It's still that ship. It's still a sailing ship. They could actually, if they wanted to, they could take it out and sail it. It still goes. But only 10 to 15% of that ship is original. That's what happens with restoration. You're still you. But what God does is he removes the rotten pieces and he puts in new pieces. That's the restoration. He doesn't put the old damaged wood back. And God doesn't put duct tape over it either. And then paint over it. There you go. Looks good as new. God doesn't do that. He takes the old rotted wood out and he puts new good wood in. This is Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Beautiful statement. You've removed all of my guilt. And then the final faith statement there, verse 7, you surround me with songs of victory. What a picture. You surround me with songs of victory. Remember at the beginning of the message I said, how many fronts do we fight on as Christians? Three, right? Three fronts. A front coming here, front coming there, front coming there. But when we're restored by God after repentance, we're surrounded by songs of victory. We're victorious on all fronts. We're victorious then against Satan and his demons. We're victorious then against the world and its temptations. And we're victorious against our own flesh nature. It's a beautiful thing. Therefore, and this is what I call the Romans 8 flurry, because it's a whole bunch of neat verses from Romans chapter 8 said really, really fast. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a Romans 8 flurry. Brothers and sisters, if you've fallen, you can get back up. God has made a way. And these are two psalms that show you the way. Psalm 51, the way of repentance. Psalm 32, the way of restoration. And I'm so glad we're having the Lord's Supper today, because it used to annoy me to no end as a pastor when I'd see people turn away the emblems of communion. Why? Well, I'm not worthy today. This is a remembrance of the one who made us worthy. Worthy in him. There's no reason to turn it away if you've walked that path of repentance and restoration. And it doesn't have to be all the time this long, long process. Sometimes you just need to spend a moment or two getting a couple things squared away with the Father. Amen. So this is what you do when you need some R&R. God bless you, church, and thanks again for this privilege.